I'm going to read to you guys this morning from 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 is the last chapter of the book. We're kind of stuck there. You're thinking we've been in the last chapter of the book for 2 weeks. What's going on is Gareth, our senior pastor, is on sabbatical. So like a plane circling around an airport, waiting to land. We've just got stuck in 1 Corinthians 16. But it's okay because he's back tomorrow morning. So we'll be able to move on. We've been talking about deep connections for a couple of weeks and a church becoming more and more a church of deep connections. So 1 Corinthians 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 5. This is Paul signing off his letter to the Corinthians. Verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, for they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Amen. Amen. So I want to talk to you today about a culture of honor. I don't know how your week has been, but it was a bad week for James Howells. James Howells is a fella living in Wales who in 2013 successfully mined 8,000 bitcoins. I don't own any bitcoins, and I actually don't know what a bitcoin is. But this guy, in 2013, successfully mined 8,000 of them, which he then stored on a hard drive, which he then put in the bin. And his hard drive has ended up under 1,000 tons of landfill on a rubbish dump in Newport. Now, on Friday, the reason it was a particularly bad week was because bitcoin had a bit of a surge in price in the middle of the week, and on Friday I checked, and one single bitcoin was worth £49,748.45. Now, Maz was never really my strong point, but if you run the sums, that'll tell you that the hard drive that James Howells stored 8,000 bitcoin on and then threw in the bin, which now sits under a landfill site in Newport, is worth approximately £400 million. So I don't know how your week was, but James Howells had a rough week. He's still there, of course, on the landfill site with a litter picker in each hand, desperately rummaging his way through 1,000 tons of landfill. It's a bit like Gollum, really, you know, kind of searching desperately for the ring, and he's probably never going to find it. He's actually offered the council 50 million quid if they'll help him to find the hard drive, and they said no, probably just because it was funny to say no and watch him keep trying to find it. Look, in 2013, James Howells had something right in front of his eyes that was of immense value, and he couldn't see it. He didn't recognize it as being of any worth. There's something inside all of us that feels that pain, right? When somebody has something in front of them of immense worth and value but doesn't see it and can't recognize it, there's something about that that is completely tragic. Psalm 8 talks about something else in this room that is of immense worth and value. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Take a look around the room that you're sitting in. Go ahead. You know, arch your neck back and have a look, even right upstairs. Have a look at the room that you're sitting in. What you're looking at here. Now, admittedly, one or two of the people you're looking at are just complete scoundrels, right? And you know that yourself. But for 99% of the room that you're looking at, what you're looking at is people who God has crowned with glory and honor. Do we always see it? Do we always recognize it? Are there times when it's right in front of us and we don't see it? In the New Testament, there are 12 mentions of glory and honor together. They seem to come together, but they're actually not exactly the same thing, because glory is the intrinsic weight or value or worth that is in something that can't be taken away. The sun is glorious. Now, could somebody who has just survived a Northern Irish winter give me an amen? Thank you. The sun is glorious. And I think it was C.S. Lewis said that a madman sitting in his cell all day, scribbling darkness all over the walls, can't actually do anything to take away the glory of the sun in the sky. Glory is intrinsic worth and value and weight in something. But honor is a personal choice that we make to see and to recognize and to value that thing or that person of great worth. The opposite of honor, funnily enough, is dishonor, which is when something of value is not prized or is not recognized and celebrated. And actually, the polar opposite of honor is contempt. Contempt is when we consider someone to be just beneath consideration, of no value whatsoever, totally and utterly useless. And we live in a climate where people, depending on their position or their political views or where they come from or who they are, people are often held in contempt. We operate in a climate of contempt. And Paul signs off here in 1 Corinthians 16 by recommending some people to the church in Corinth of great value and worth. And I want to draw your attention to two of them that I think are the most obvious. One is he talks about Timothy, and secondly, he talks then about Stephanas and his household. And Paul says, Timothy is going to come and visit you before I can get to you. And he names Stephanas and his household, and he says, these people have refreshed my heart. They've been able to come and see me, and they are serving devotedly in the church. And I want you to honor these people. I want you to see and recognize and celebrate the value that is in them. A couple of weeks ago, James Burnett was preaching again in the same series, and he talked a little bit about the worldliness list of Galatians 5, where Paul says worldliness in the church looks like discord. It looks like selfish ambition, jealousy, factions in the church, hurt and offense in the church, rage, division. And what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians is that the antidote for discord or selfish ambition or division or jealousy or factions and hurt in the church, the antidote for that is not passivity and it's not neutrality. It's not just to stop doing this thing, but it's actually to give yourself completely to this other thing. He's teaching them about an opposite spirit. You see, when there's something wrong in the culture, and culture is just the way things are done around here. Culture is repeated behavior over time. And sometimes in church there are repeated behaviors over time that we come to kind of just tolerate or accept, but that aren't right. And Paul's saying, whenever you see something wrong in a culture, it's not that you just refrain from that particular thing, but that you come in an opposite spirit. So whenever you see harshness, we come with gentleness. Where there's meanness, we come with kindness. Where there's dissension, we promote and we proactively pursue unity. And Paul's saying, wherever you see discord or selfish ambition or jealousy or factions in the church or competition between people nefariously in the church, I want you to give yourself to a culture of honor, where we look around this room and we see and recognize and value and celebrate the worth in the people here. Honor is the outworking of the good news about Jesus and how we relate to each other. It starts in here and then it moves out and transforms a city in desperate need of honor, of feeling the weight of their worth and value. So this morning I'd like to say four things about the New Testament vision for a culture of honor in the church. And I think we see some of these things here in what Timothy's recommending to them, or sorry, what Paul is recommending them for Timothy and for Stephanas and his household. Four things about the New Testament vision for a culture of honor. Number one, a culture of honor in the church involves everyone and it overlooks no one. You see, these people who are listed as part of the household of Stephanas, we're pretty sure because of their names, that we're probably talking about people who were slaves in his household, household servants, people of low status in society. Timothy, equally a young man, and a young man who we're told was lacking in confidence. And Paul holds these people up, and he says, I want you to honor them. You see, honor is easy in society when it flows upwards. Honor's easy whenever people are important, impressive, or talented, or rich. But in society, it tends to flow uniquely upwards. And the vision that Paul gives us for honor in the church is different. It involves everyone, and it overlooks no one. Now, it's appropriate that honor flows upwards in the church as well. Paul says in another place, I want you to honor your elders. I want you to honor especially those who have the ministry of preaching and teaching. Amen to that. But honor doesn't flow uniquely upwards in the church. Honor overlooks no one. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, I want you to honor widows who are in need. I want you to see and recognize and celebrate the value in them. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, Paul says, the parts of the body we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. I wonder, are we ever guilty of that in church, of looking around at people who are serving devotedly and considering their place in church or in our community to be of less honor or less importance? And Paul says we actually want to treat those people and what they're doing with special honor. The New Testament encourages us to honor husbands, to honor wives, to honor mothers and fathers, to honor young people like Timothy who are investing in the church, and like Stephanas and his household, to honor families who are devotedly serving and sacrificing their time. And Jesus, look at his example. He honored tax collectors and sinners and outsiders, the bereaved, the unlikely, and the least. In Galatians 5, Paul says, look, don't make church into a competitive sport, right? Some of us have competition just in our veins, you know. It's like we would actually, some people I've noticed in life even take up new hobbies just to have something else to compete at, you know. It's like they love winning. How do I know this so well? The ESV in Romans 12, verse 10, gives us the only competitive sport that's allowed in church. When Paul says, I want you to outdo one another in showing honor. That's the only competitive sport that we've been given to win at around here. So, go. and good luck. Number two, a culture of honor begins with seeing and hearing stories. You see, Paul begins to unpack a little bit about the story of Stephanas and his household. He said, Do you remember how they were the first who came to faith in Achaia? Do you remember how they have devoted themselves to your service? Do you remember who they are and what they're doing in the church? You remember how their family fits together? There's something about seeing and hearing stories that helps us to recognize the value in people. A number of years ago, I took a group from Orangefield. This is like back when I was a young person. I took a group of young people from Orangefield to Sligo, to Camp Ireland. And the previous year we'd been before, and it was really wonderful because all of our kids got to mix with other kids from other churches, and they all make friends, and it was brilliant. And the second year I took them back, there was this massive group of kids from Dublin. And we discovered on the day that we arrived that 90% of those kids were company of social services. So I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting, right? Because our kids, some of them here in Orangefield, they've probably never interacted with teenagers like this before, and they're going to get the shock of their lives when they see how some of these young people live and what they've been brought up with, or rather what they've been brought up without. And these kids from Dublin that were 90% company of social services, they had a youth worker in charge, and his name was Caelan. And all week long, Caelan was on my nerves, right? Because he was behaving every day like he was one of the young people. And he just had young people hanging off every limb, and he was like never on time anywhere, and he wouldn't kind of impose his authority on them and like get them kind of rounded up to be where they needed to be. And he just wasn't helping at any stage of the day. He wouldn't do the activity he was supposed to be doing. It was like he was there to be a big kid himself, and he was having the time of his life. And I really, really, really wanted to challenge him. I wanted to be like, come on, Caelan, do better, man. Like, these young people need an authority figure. They need some boundaries. They need some sense of responsibility. The trouble was, Caelan was 6'6". And he was built like a house. And he was an amateur kickboxer. So there wasn't really anything I could say or do. But he was annoying the life out of me, right? And then on the Thursday night, Caelan was giving his testimony. And for 50 minutes in the room, even though these kids had an attention span of 3.5 seconds, for 50 minutes in the room, you could have heard a pin drop. And Caelan talked about how, as a young person, he had his issues with substance abuse. He talked about being in and out of prison on 3 or 4 occasions. And he talked about the fourth time reaching the bottom of himself and coming back to his parents' home, which he hadn't been in and like 11 or 12 years, and coming in through the front door and being surprised when they actually welcomed him home, and going up to his bedroom and getting down on his knees, and he didn't know God, he didn't know anything about God, he'd never prayed before in his life. And he asked God, he said, Lord, if you're real, I've screwed everything up and I need a second chance at this life. And he talked about how he woke up the next morning, and he doesn't really know how it happened, but with the first ray of sunlight through the window, he just knew that something had changed in the trajectory of his life that could never be undone. And he came to know Jesus, and Jesus' love totally transformed him, and he was giving his life to these broken young people who never really had any sense of honor, any sense of the weight of their worth or their value in this world or their place in this world. And he wanted to show them that God actually has crowned them with glory and honor, and that there is another way to live. And I felt really embarrassed, because this guy had just spent a whole week putting my head away. And as I heard his story, it was like suddenly I felt and recognized and could celebrate the weight of his value. You see, when you hear somebody's story, you begin to hear about their sacrifice and you see their sacrifice. You begin to hear about their gifting and their calling. You realize that actually these people in the room around us, they're not like an extra in the movie about our self-actualization and us finding our calling and us exercising our gifting. But these people have their own gifting and calling, and we want to recognize that and call that out in them and celebrate that in them. You begin to see somebody's future. You see the possibilities and the potential that's in them. This world is full of places where people get used, get employed, get overlooked, get disregarded and replaced. I invite you to look someone in the eye from time to time and ask them about their story. Third thing, a culture of honor changes environments. A number of years ago, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump were neck and neck for the US presidency, and they had been debating on TV for months on end and tearing strips out of each other. The tone of the debate had become really savage, and just on the eve of the presidential election, they were taking part in the last debate, and there was a young woman in the audience who had a question, and it was the last question of the night, and you could tell by their response that they weren't prepared for the question. And they'd kind of torn every strip that they could out of each other for months on end, and this young woman said, "Is there something that you could say you admire in each other? Could you say something nice about each other?" And the whole room spontaneously applauded. And they thought about it for a moment, and Hillary Clinton said, "He has raised amazing children. And if his children are amazing, and I know they are, he must be a great dad." And Donald Trump said, "Hillary Clinton is one of the most resilient people I've ever met. And in the face of incredible adversity, she never gives up." And the little clip has been watched millions and millions and millions of times on YouTube, because actually you can feel something in the room change. Something of the kingdom of heaven, for the tiniest split second, broke into the room when they took a moment to honor each other. Is it possible that something happens in the environment that we don't fully understand when we honor each other? Well, you see, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus arrives in his hometown, and his plan is to continue a ministry of healing in his hometown. And we read in Mark chapter 6 that he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Jesus. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." And would you hear this? "He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." I like that that's just added on as a little addendum, you know, one or two minor miracles here. He was amazed at their lack of faith. What would have happened that day in Jesus' hometown if the people had said, "Jesus, we recognize who you are. We celebrate what God is doing through you. We honor you, Jesus. Now, show us what you can do." But they missed out on that because they basically looked at him and said, "I don't think there's anything special in him." I wonder, have I ever been guilty in church maybe of even sometimes when people are ministering something in the Holy Spirit and thinking, is there really anything special about that? Coming with a critical or a cynical kind of spirit and actually inhibiting something of the kingdom of heaven. Paul is trying in this church in Corinth to change the environment and change the atmosphere, and he's saying to them that the environment has to be one of honor. Honor is the standard we are going to live under. It's the operating system of this community. It's the way we are choosing to see each other, and that is actually going to unlock spiritual power that wasn't here before. Lastly, a culture of honor is rooted in Jesus' sacrifice. So the vision in the New Testament for a culture of honor, it involves everyone, it overlooks no one. It begins with seeing and hearing stories. It changes the environments that we're in. And finally, it's rooted in Jesus' sacrifice, because Paul has already talked in 1 Corinthians 6 about the price that Jesus paid to win us. And he says this, he said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And he goes on to say, therefore, honor God with your body. But you were bought with a price. The interesting thing is the word for price is the same word for honor. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it's a little bit like a diamond. And what Paul does, he loves to do this, is he holds up the diamond to the light and he lets the light shine through it at all kinds of different angles and in different ways. And he said, it's a bit like this happened when Jesus gave himself up on the cross. And actually this also happened and this happened as well. And depending on what angle you look at it from, you see even more beauty and you see more dimensions to it. And he holds it up for the Corinthians. And he said, what happened on the cross is that Jesus had all of this honor in the bank, all of this honor as capital, and he spent it. He gave it up and he laid it down in order to restore your honor and mine, in order to win us back. And I think the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the uniquely motivation, the uniquely Christian motivation for a culture of honor. That he laid down his honor as he laid down his life in order to restore ours. I think it means two things. Number one, it means that the anchoring and eternal source of your security and your value and your worth is found there. It's the only place where you will ever truly find it. That Jesus looked upon you in all of the depths of who you are and considered that you were worth dying for, considered that you were worth laying down all of his honor for. People look for their sense of worth and value and weight in other things, and the trouble is that it's okay while it's going well. If you find a sense of value in work, while you are successful, while you are being promoted, while you're being esteemed by colleagues, that's going to go well for you. The moment that that doesn't go well, or the kind of the ground underneath your feet wobbles a little bit, if you place all of your sense of weight and value and worth in this world, if you justify your right to breathe the oxygen of the earth by the fact that you are great in work and that you achieve and that you're productive and that this is a place for you, then when it goes badly, it will feel like the rug has been pulled out from underneath your feet. Last year on Alpha, I spent time with a group of young lads who have placed their sense of value and worth in this world in the fact that they are brilliant footballers, and they are brilliant footballers. But what happens when you come to a really important game and you stick one in your own net? Suddenly this place where you've been drawing that sense of worth and value from becomes really fragile and really broken and really vulnerable. And the uniquely Christian motivation for a culture of honor is that Jesus counted us worthy of his and worthy of his life. The second thing I think it means is that when you are lost for any other reason to show honor to someone, every time you have someone standing in front of you, you are looking at a person who Jesus counted worthy of dying for. And this week, I was chatting to a friend in work, Steve, who leads our prisons ministry. And Steve texted us on Thursday morning, and he said, look, I go into prison all the time. But today, I'm running Alpha with a group of sex offenders in prison. And you know, only the Christians will go there to love people and to minister to people and to bless people and to offer them hope. Because Christians have this unique motivation for sharing a sense of honor with people, for seeing the value and the worth in them, because we are looking at someone who Jesus was willing to die for. And sometimes maybe in life that might be all you have to go on. So Paul says if there's dissension in the church, if there's factions and jealousy and people nefariously competing with each other and people who aren't really feeling the weight of their worth and their value, the answer for that is to choose honor as the standard that we will live under, as the lens that we will see people through, and as the environment that we will participate in. Culture of honor. I'm going to invite the band back up to join me. And I felt like I wanted to share it with you as the band come back up. There's one or two groups of people I've just felt really kind of led to this week in preparing, and felt like God has something more specific, I think, to say. So why don't we stand together first? Because we're going to finish by worshiping. Why don't we stand together and let's just take a moment for some of that stuff to settle, and then I'll maybe call one or two things out I think God might be saying in it. So I think the first thing that God wants to do in the room this morning is He wants to minister to those of you who have placed your sense of value and placed your sense of worth in something other than His sacrifice and His perspective on you. Maybe that hasn't always been the case, but things have drifted. And suddenly that place where you're deriving a sense of value and worth, whether it's in work or whether it's through other relationships, maybe even through romantic relationships, or maybe even like serving and volunteering as part of a church community, you've derived some sense of like value and worth from that. And for whatever reason, it just feels fragile. Like, it feels like I'm not sure of my value in this anymore, and something has got a bit broken in there. And I feel like this morning God wants to restore your sense of worth in the light of His sacrifice on your behalf, and restore your sense of place in this world, that you, just particularly that phrase, you do not have to justify your right to breathe the air, because God has crowned you with glory and honor, and in Jesus He paid an immeasurable price to confirm what you are worth to Him. And then the second group of people I feel led to address are those of you who are actually in proximity with others who have no sense of worth and value in the world. So I think some of you are in workplaces every day, or maybe even in homes every day, where actually your profession brings you to people in our community who have had their sense of value and worth stripped away. And actually, in some ways, you are ministering to them this uniquely Christian perspective on honor. It's like the only way they are going to feel any sense of worth or value or place in the world is through your love for them, but really God's love for them channeled through you. And I just had an inkling that some of you feel weary about that. Like, you've been giving and giving and giving in those spaces, and it's just brought about like a weariness. Like, I can't do this anymore. And my sense is that God wants to renew your energy for that. God wants to renew your love for broken people. He wants to renew the strength that you have to give again and to go again. And God also wants to anoint your words and your hands, that when people encounter you, when people listen to you and receive from you, like, they will actually feel something that they've never felt before, which is the sense of worth and value that they have in a Father who loves them. But you've just got tired, and God wants to fill you afresh. So why don't we pray for a moment, and then Michael and the team will lead us. Father, I want to pray, first of all, for those of us in the room who have kind of drifted a little bit in where we're getting our sense of value and where we're getting our sense of honor and place. And I want to pray particularly for anybody in the room who has felt in the last little while like they somehow have to justify breathing the air because by doing well in work or producing or being something relationally for someone else. And God, I just pray now by your Holy Spirit, you would come and walk among us and speak to us individually and renew that sense of, like, actually, Jesus died for me. And he laid down all of the honor that he had in the bank because he loved me. And that is the anchor in this life for my sense of worth and place. I pray you would renew that in us by your Spirit. Only you can do that, God. And secondly, I pray for those in the room, Father, who have given and given and given to people whose sense of worth is broken. And you have honored them and honored them and honored them and seen and celebrated and recognized their value, but it just doesn't seem to be landing and you've grown tired. God, I pray that you would refresh and refill those of us in those spaces by your Spirit and send us out afresh to go again, Lord. And I pray you would anoint our words and anoint our hands that whenever we encounter broken people, they would feel and experience something that they have never experienced before, which is the Father's love for them and the Father's perspective on their worth and their value. God, make us a community here in Orangefield with a culture of honor. In Jesus' name, amen.